Welcome, everyone, this evening to our ongoing study of Romans. To those here in the manse, for those connecting by Zoom, and for those who later on in our time will listen to the recording, it's good to have you all here. We'll ask Karen if she could open in prayer for us, please.
Oh, Father, we come to your word tonight. We pray that you would help us as we chew our way through this difficult passage and just guide our discussion and just open our minds to what you want us to learn from it tonight. And as it sets the stage for some of the stuff that is coming down the road in later studies. Pray that you would be with us tonight. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, we're continuing our look at Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, I believe it is. Let's check. Yes, to 32. We got up to about 21, I think it was. Yes, 21 last week. But we'll get someone to read the whole passage, and then we'll summarize what we've done and have a closer look at 22, 23, etc. Okay, and we'll get as far as we get through. I'm not expecting us to get to the end of this passage tonight. There's an awful lot in here, as we've been discovering. So is there someone who would like to read the passage for us, 18 to
I
30?
would love to. Which verses?
Yep.
Which verse?
Which verses?
18 to 32, chapter
Oh,
one.
chapter one. Yep,
Isn't
18
it?
to 32
Yeah, to
to
the end.
the end. Yep, got it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. But since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Thank you.
Well read. It's not an easy passage, is it?
No. We mentioned last week that starting with verse 18, Paul is getting into his argument. And I think it's important to realize he is developing an argument. What this means is that For the next couple of chapters, getting up to later in chapter three, what we'll be covering will actually be quite dark. So I will continue to remind you that Paul has started off by saying that it's basically all about the gospel of God, which is all about what he's done in Jesus. We saw in verses 17 and 18, oh, sorry, 16 and 17 as the summary, if you like, the theme of the thing, that it's all about God's righteousness and how that has been revealed, you know, basically how it's God who has solved the problem. And what he is doing at the start of his argument is making sure we fully understand what the problem is. This is going to accumulate all the way to when we get up to Romans 3:23, which is, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That no one has an excuse. That he's not just going to say that, he develops the argument. We may know 3:23 as a memory verse. What it is summarizing everything that's gone from verse 18 of 1 all the way up to that. And because we're going through it bit by bit, we're going to see all this. But because he's looking at the problem, the brokenness of this world, the brokenness of we as a species, both Gentile and Jew, you know, we've all messed up. It is a bit heavy going. So I will try to keep reminding you that this is all leading to why we need Jesus. It's still all about Jesus. But because we're going through it slowly, I don't want you to get down by that. Just keep remembering what he's already said about God's righteousness. And it's just, if you like, giving you that the reason Jesus had to go to the cross, the reason God had to become one of us, because there's not one of us that could do that. Okay, does that still make sense to everyone, what we're doing here?
Yep, all
And
good.
the other thing I did point out is that we're going to be looking at some specific areas that humanity has failed, and we'll be doing that tonight. We've got to be careful that we don't turn this into look how bad they are. Often that can be the case, especially as you've seen in what you just heard, Julianne read. Once you start talking about sexual sin, that often can dominate. But notice he also talked about greed, disobedience of parents, lack of love, lack of. It's an example he's using. It is not the only. He doesn't stop there. Now, sometimes when it comes to our approach to scripture, we lose the context. And the important context here is that he's building up an argument about how the whole world, Gentile and Jew, have fallen short, that we've all messed up. So it's not a matter of saying, oh, look how bad that group of people are. It's look how bad we all are. And I would remind you, I think in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about sin in the world, and he refers to himself as the worst of sinners. That was something that Luther would agree on. He often referred to himself as the worst of sinners. It's not pointing the finger of how bad others are, it's coming to the realization of how bad you are. And so that's this context to keep doing, you know, as we go through here. So the first thing he points out is that no one has an excuse. It doesn't matter if you haven't heard about the law, you haven't heard about Moses or anything else. Creation is all around you. It was almost an argument from what was sometimes called natural theology. You look around and you see the beauty of God, you see the marvels of creation. He wasn't saying that from creation we can discover enough about God, discover Jesus in creation. He's not saying that, but he's saying that there's enough there to know that we should at least be seeking God. We should be, trying to find out what this is all about. And it points out there that we see God's internal power and divine nature, but we don't glorify him, nor do we give thanks. That's the condemnation towards humanity in verse 21, is that we see it around. And this is not just the nature problem. We discussed last week in our modern world, we come up with nature becomes the God that replaces God, or physics becomes the God, or something else. And in our postmodern age, we're even getting back to pantheistic, which is God is in everything, not really personal, but that's very, you often hear people say, oh, it was something that the universe meant. That's very pantheistic. And that when you die, you become one with the universe. So it doesn't matter, I think, how many hundreds of years of education and technological advancement, we're still the same sort of people that Paul is talking about back here. We just have different idols, different ways of substituting God. And so, as with the Old Testament, idolatry is the chief problem. We would argue, and we'll see later, it is the case that our whole problem as a species is we can't get past the first commandment. We can't put God first. So because we can't put him first, we substitute. We may joke, oh, they made, cut down a tree and made God worship. Isaiah and some of the prophets made many jokes about that sort of thing. You know, the man goes out and cuts down a tree. He uses one part of it to build a chair, one part to make the fire that he cooks his dinner on, and what's left he makes his god out. You know? How ridiculous is that? But we're not much different. We make gods out of our work, it can be sports, it can be entertainment, it could be our phones, social media. There's all sorts of things that we become obsessed about.
Making demands and trying to get them through anger.
Yes. As we look at this, I think it's important that we keep using it, as we said, this is very law-based rather than gospel-based, because we're coming up to that. But use it as a mirror. See what it tells you about you, or see what it tells us about our church, about our community, you know, at that sort of thing. It we're not looking at how to fix other people, but how to, you know, what is the mess we're in.
We're quite good at trying to fix other people.
Oh, yes, yeah. And that goes back to Jesus's comment about, you know, fixing the speck in the other person's eye while he's got
a log in your eye.
Yeah. And so it doesn't mean that the other person doesn't have problems. It just means start here.
Constantly remind ourselves of that, because we can always see the sin in someone else.
Yes. And I think it's often the way that the evil one is good at distracting us from dealing with our own sin. Oh, don't worry about yourself. See how worse they are. Yeah. You're pretty good. So, yes. So we come up to verse 22, which is still a continuation. 22 and 23 is a continuation of that natural theology side of things that we were looking at. Now, this is a theme we don't only see in Romans, we see in Corinthians and elsewhere. They claim to be wise, but are in fact fools. And that's not just Corinthians, that's going back to Old Testament wisdom. Wisdom is having a good knowledge of God. It's about seeking God. when you get God out, any other wisdom is actually folly. It's not how smart you are. It's how much of God you see in things.
Proverbs say something like the seeking God is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah.
Words
I was trying to think
of the exact word, but yeah.
And the Epistle of James has a similar sort of argument that, and so often to, you can think of today's, you know, often when we today in the West especially look back at history, we're talking about people that were more primitive, the people who knew less than we did. We've got it right. We've discovered the truth. We're more moral than they were, you know. And that's this sort of thing. We get fooled in thinking we're wise and not realizing that we're fools. It's a bit, almost a bit like, you know, the emperor's new clothes. We think we're well dressed in this spectacular, but, you know, we're going around in our birthday suit. Yeah. And so that's what he's arguing here. And he's talking here of an exchange. He talks a few times. One of the things we get out of Romans, as we'll see, is the concept that Luther talked about of that glorious exchange. We give God our sin, and he gives us Christ's righteousness. But when you look at our sin, what's happening in that, we are exchanging stuff that's good for stuff that's pretty bad. He's saying here, in verse 23, we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God, which is what we should be seeking. We should be desiring a relationship with him, for images made to look like humans, like animals, like reptiles. Yes, he's talking about the physical idols that were built in those days. Greek Roman gods, of course, were modeled after human perfection, but they were still very human gods. You know, they bickered, they cheated, they connived, they raped, they murdered. They were almost the worst of us in the Greek and Roman gods. But it was very much making gods in our own image, and so they're just as bad as we are. But it's all that instead of having the creator God.
I've got a quick question. One thing that's... I never was in an environment where I heard much about Greek mythology and all of that sort of stuff. And, you know, but it seems to be something that's really, really well understood by a lot of people, you know, which God is this and all of that sort of thing. If it's off track, please tell me. But, I mean, how did that... I don't get why that's so important for people to know. I know it's not for us, but like, why do people want that?
Why would they want a multitude of gods like that? Is that what you're saying?
No. Why so many people who don't believe anything, you know, just seem to know about these gods, the whole Greek mythology thing.
Curiosity.
But it's also Western society, especially at the time of the Renaissance, the time of the Reformation, rediscovered its Greek origins. And in rediscovering Greek philosophy, Greek science, Greek arts and literature, there was a big rediscovery of all the Greek gods. And the Roman gods are just the Greek gods with different names. So, but for the Greeks, their gods sort of invaded a lot of that. Now, Greek philosophy was often very anti the gods.
Oh.
Plato, Socrates were very much that there was a divine creator. And in fact, a number of their prominent philosophers were monotheists. There is only one God.
We don't know who he is.
No, no. But and some of them would argue, like, once we get up to the Enlightenment, what we would call were deists. Deists are people who believe in God, but he is unknowable. He's impersonal. He created everything, and then there you go. Have a good time. He's wound up the clock. And so creation looks after itself. And so they're not. They're, if you like, they're closer to the biblical concept of God than their polytheistic colleagues, but they're still a long way off.
Oh,
But sometimes people see that Plato wanted argue what sounds a bit like our sort of monotheism, one God, and they think, oh, maybe Plato's sort of God's wisdom in Greek form or something. That had a lot of influence on early Christianity, all the way up to the Reformation, was this Greek thought. But that's just filling in why we know so much about Greek gods, more so than we do Egyptian gods, but they would probably be the next. But when it comes to Mesopotamian gods and African gods and Chinese gods, unless you're really interested in mythology, we tend to know very little of that. But the Greek side, when universities used to teach classics and you would read the great books of Western literature, you would read Homer, you would read about the Trojan Wars and all those things, which are heavy of the Greek gods.
But every civilization seems to have had gods.
Oh yes,
Yeah, that's
yeah,
interesting,
it,
isn't
yeah.
Thank you. No, but that kind of explains, why that those particular ones are so prominently known.
Yes, and even when we're looking here, the early church that we're looking at here in Rome, we're seeing that there are Jewish Christians. But there's probably more Gentile Christians. And these Gentile Christians have come out of that Greek world. These are people who would have grown up knowing about the gods in their society, whilst the intellectuals and elite probably didn't really believe in the gods anymore. It was important for the peace of the city that the tribute was given to the gods. And what they did like was the parties. And the entertainment. And so you basically played lip services to the gods. And so they wouldn't come out in public and say, there is no Zeus, there is no whatever. But if someone did, as the Christians would do, they then got in trouble. And in fact, one of the earliest charges Christians faced was that we were atheists. Because we only believe in one God, one was close to zero. So,
Wow.
you're supposed to believe in 100. In fact, what Rome did was when they conquered other people, their way of tolerance was they would add those people's gods into their pantheon.
Yes.
And so that they would, there was actually times throughout history to try to make the Jews feel more part of the system. Where they did try to equate Yahweh, the God of the Jews, with Zeus or Jupiter. And so, I believe there was one suggestion that he was the over God who created Zeus and the others, and that they were the second tier. And see, that would make them
Getting
happy.
more and more
Oh,
complicated.
it does. It does. But it never made the Jews happy. And therefore, Christianity comes out of that, and it doesn't because well, no. And our earliest creed that we can see is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is our one God and Lord, not anyone else. So we couldn't, our Christian ancestors couldn't even pay lip service to that. It was too important. And so, but yeah. So some of this is good to get our heads around to understand the culture that Paul is writing to in here. Now, I'm not saying that the church was steeped in these things, but the people in the church came out of that world. And so it was very relevant to them. And we may need to look a bit more about that when we get into the next section as well. So that was quite useful to raise there, Julianne. So thank you. One of the things, one or two of the commentators made note of, at the end of that, if you like, that false exchange, that poor exchange that's done, notice that Paul squeezes in a mini doxology in there rather than the creator. We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship served creatures, things rather than the creator. And notice what he does after saying the creator, the end of verse 25.
I didn't realize we jumped down as far as
25.
Who is forever praised?
Oh, sorry. I jumped over 24. Okay, mm-hmm. Sorry. Yeah, well, yeah. That's my fault there. Let's go back. Sorry. I bumped down a bit further.
It wasn't me. I was getting worried there. I thought I'd
Because
I'm looking after animals and reptiles and going, what the fuck are
you
talking about?
We'll get back to that. Let's go back to 24.
We'll know the answer when he gets to
that one. That's right. Apologies. Okay, so 24 to 27 is the next block. The previous block, he was looking at natural theology. He was looking at that you have no excuse for...
Just look around you. It's obvious there's a creator.
There's no excuse for saying there is no God. There is no excuse for worshipping something else instead of God. He then starts to look at the result of that. We're going to see several times this God gave them over. If you look at 24, which we're about to, but notice 26, we also have God gave them over. It's very similar to what we see if you think back to the Exodus. Pharaoh, we're told, hardened his heart towards Israel. And so in the first couple of instances, we hear about Pharaoh hardening his heart. Then we hear, as the plagues go on, that God hardens his heart. This is this concept of basically what God is active. It's not talking about something that is purely passive. God is active in this. But he basically gives us what we want.
If you're going to do that, then go for it and see where it gets you.
That's right. Now, this may seem harsh. But when think about programs like Alcoholics Anonymous, for example, as well as many of the drug rehabilitation programs. They often point out that you can't help someone until they hit the bottom. That sometimes family and loved ones, because they are supporting and helping the person, they can in fact be hurting them because they've got a crash to come up. Now, I know there is some argument in that area, but when it comes to God, he has a perfect understanding of us. So he's far smarter at these things than we are. But I don't think we should look at this as purely punishment. There is a punishment aspect to it. But in this harshness, there is also mercy. God may need, we need to see the results of following our own path till we come to it's a bit like that wonderful hymn, I Surrender All. But often that's difficult for us to get there. And sometimes, sadly, hardships are part of it. Now, it is not saying that God creates evil desires, that God creates sexual immorality, that he creates greed, all that. It's all us. but he gives us over to that. One person argued that there's also maybe a sense which God is protecting us from the excesses of our sin. But if we keep fighting against him, he then removes those protections. So it's still something active. We're not talking about God being passive, but we're also, it's not the situation where I think I'm thinking of that very sad situation, because sad in my opinion, you may disagree, but where it was basically claimed that AIDS was God's punishment on the homosexual community. This is not saying anything like that. It is saying the sin itself is the punishment. The path you're on without God is the punishment. But it's also, you've got to be very careful. You don't know what God's plans are in this thing. Once you start making judgments of, you know, God caused 9/11 to punish America for this and that, caused a bushfire, because that's very dangerous ground. I mean, God has may have chosen, for whatever his reasons, to not intervene in those. It doesn't mean it's caused those things to happen. But what they may be doing is allowing it so there's an opportunity for us to show love for one another. You know, things are often bigger. I think if we start making declarations of what God is doing, we're doing that judging thing that we're not supposed to do. We're putting ourselves in God's position. So,
do you think it could also be dangerous to? So, let's say, you know, you hear stories. There's a tornado. One house was still standing, and it was Christians. Or if you want to go 9/11, Christians who go, you know, something unusual happened that day, and I didn't go into work. You know, God saved me. Could that also be a bit dangerous to say that? Because I often think about that, and I think, well, in the sense, aren't we sort of saying that, almost implying what you've just said? You know, that.
Yeah.
Others who aren't following God, that's why they died and didn't get waylaid from getting to work in time.
I think you're correct. There is a danger if that sort of thing is pushed too far, but there is a good biblical precedent, especially when you look at the Psalms and other, to thank God for the good things that happened to you. That's not the same as saying that the bad things that happened to someone else is their fault. I think too often we take, this is one of the things Luther argues quite well about, far better than I can, is that sometimes we take reason to areas where the Bible doesn't take it. It's like that. Because God has chosen us, you know, this concept of being chosen, and we're going to look at that more as we go in later in Rome, that because he has chosen us to be his children, he's therefore chosen the other people for damnation. There is never anywhere in Scripture this concept of being chosen for damnation. Chosen is only ever used as a comfort for his people. It is never, there's never a concept of not chosen. There's a certain logic about it, but you've got to be careful where you're going with it. The Bible doesn't go into those. We often make things into a dichotomy. It's either this or that. And the Bible is often telling us this and telling us nothing. So be careful.
Doesn't always
happen,
all of that.
Yeah, because he's God. But so that is something we will, some of these areas, Paul will develop that. Some of that we won't get till chapter 9 or so, you know, but a lot of that reasoning is being developed here too. And even when it comes to things like natural disasters, one of the things that has been discovered, especially in the last 50 years or more, is that most of the natural disasters, you know, hurricanes and volcanoes, earthquakes, all those things, if we didn't have them, our planet would be dead. So this is all part of how our environment, how climate interacts, nature, if you like, refreshes itself. This is it's a necessary thing about living on a living planet. So I have heard some good arguments that God has given us the resources, the technology, and the skills to help one another. What more do you want from him? You know, that people who suffer under these things, is it God's fault or is it our fault? That if we have abilities to do something about it, that yeah, I'm probably digressing too much there, but we could, yes.
Concept.
Sometimes we've just got to be careful where we're going. We may be making assumptions just because we don't have the bigger picture. Okay. So.
Verse 24.
Yeah.
You wanted to move on a bit.
So Paul starts with his first example of the result of us not going after God. There's many commentators, maybe most commentators, argue that given the natural theology, Paul is really doing a Genesis argument here without talking about Genesis. He's talking about Creator. So the next thing we discover in Genesis chapter 2 and the whole that man and woman were created for each other, this is why a man leaves his family and starts a new family, that that humanity was created, this is all before the fall, we were created to work side by side, to serve God, to worship God, and to have our family structure of husband and wife, and through God's gift of sex, producing children, and that they would basically enjoy one. You know, this would be a good, enjoyable thing, just like worship is enjoyable. It was a gift. It is a gift from God. And so he starts on this argument, and we will discuss this further, that one of the things that has gone wrong is the sexual side of things has got all messed up. Now, whilst he is looking primarily at homosexuality, as we'll see as we go through this, he is not, by doing that, excluding how we have messed up heterosexuality. He is not excluding, even when you're coming to a situation where sex is just in marriage, that we haven't messed up our marriage, you know, domestic violence and all the sort of emotional blackmail and games that often go on inside marriages. This is all not how God intended things. It is part of this fallen world, but it's also part of the way we have fallen short. But he's highlighting this now. So as I said, 24 to 27 is a group as itself. So we'll come back a bit to 25 in a minute, but he does talk about women exchanging their natural sexual relations. He talks about men. He talks about men committing sinful, shameful acts. Now, we've got here in 25, we've got another exchange. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worship served created things. So 25 also joins back to the natural theology thing. So when, as he's looking at the mess we've made of sexuality, he's tying that back to creation and saying that because we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, we're no longer good at judging what is true. We're in a place where it is difficult to decide what is right and what is wrong, almost. I mean, you can think about some of the situations today where it's almost that a vocal minority can decide what is right. It's not argued or reasoned. It can be what is popular. Does popularity make something right? Part of this is because we've turned our backs on God. This is what the results are. Now, as mentioned, with following that second exchange, the truth, and we'll get to the third one, which is in 26, but he does fit in that mini doxology there. In the middle of all this darkness, end of 25, he mentions the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Think of an end of a number of the Psalms and things. A doxology is a praise to God that is often done at the end of a prayer or a song, just like we do at the end of the Lord's prayer. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, and it often finishes with that amen, that so be it. So even in all this, God is to be praised, even in the darkness. But in the time we have left, we'll have a bit more of a look at 26, 27. We may have to come back to this for some more discussion, if you wish it, next week. I think we need to at least have a bit of an understanding of Greek and Roman culture, of what life, what sexuality, what things were like back in those days. Now, one of the things you need to bear with me when it comes to history, whenever we're talking about history and other cultures, they are things we can get wrong. And sometimes these things develop as we get more information. First century Greek-Roman world is one of those areas that has been studied extensively and that we have quite a lot of information. That's when the more famous emperors are around, you know, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Nero, you know, all those sort of, and we have a lot of the histories that were written about them. And
famous and infamous.
With the destruction of Pompeii, that horrific event actually sealed a lot of information in Pompeii, where we actually have things like graffiti and rubbish. And why is rubbish good? Rubbish, you find information about how the everyday person lived. Your garbage tells you more about you than your diary does, in a sense, because one could almost argue it's more honest. That's right. What is understood in first century Roman culture? It's been influenced by the Greeks, but Roman culture, and he's writing to the church in Rome. when it came to sexuality, the family is the most important thing. Okay? Family was, and the emperors worked hard, family is important. So husband, wife, producing kids.
Just one wife.
One wife, yeah. That was the normal practice. Doesn't mean others happen. We'll start to get to what they actually mean by some of these things. But that was also the reason family was strong, and one could argue this even lies below, but behind some of the biblical concepts of strong emphasis on one husband, one wife type thing, is for inheritance. You had to be the biological, you know, that whole biological pairing, producing heirs. In some ways, their structure was to make sure the nobility was secure. And then the easiest way to do that was apply the rules to everybody. Now, in saying that, the practices seem to show that what was considered normal, that may be a bit strong, common at least, was common, were that men were bisexual and that was acceptable. Men tended to get married about 30, but were often sexually active, of course, from older teenagers. And so that often involved homosexual relationships. Sadly, it often involved older men and younger boys. That was very common. The younger boys were more likely to be slave boys, not the sons of. This had come over from Greek culture. In Greek culture, when a boy was apprenticed to someone, it was often understood, this is in Greek culture, not necessarily in Roman, when a boy was apprenticed to a master, that could include a sexual relationship, and that was seen as normal. Women were never supposed to have relationships with other women in Roman society. That was frowned upon. It happened, of course, but it was frowned upon. A man doing it was, it's okay, one day he'll marry and have a family. Double standards go a long way, way, way back. So Paul is writing to a society, to a church in a society where would it be surprising for men to be bisexual? They may even continue that after marriage because a lot of the temple worship involved orgies, and which would be both hetero and same sex in there, but not for the women. Married women weren't supposed to go to those things because you don't want to upset the purity of the offspring. So, yeah. Now, as I said, I'm just giving you a general overview of, you know, you can judge for you can think for yourself how different our worlds are. More modern scholars have pointed out that whilst they did not have what we would call same-sex marriage, they did have noted couples that had lifelong same-sex partnerships. They just wouldn't have called it marriage because of their understanding of what marriage was, to produce children. But they did have committed and lifelong committed relate. They weren't as common as but they did exist. We have records of that existing. So Paul would have been well aware of that sort of thing.
It totally confused me.
Oh, sorry.
Because I suppose God created man and made a partner for the man, and that was at the beginning of creation. And yet all this is happening all through the years. God's still in control. I can't see why it happened.
But I think part of it is...
It was allowed to happen.
Well, but it's also that he allows greed to happen, and he allows families to fall apart, and he allows... There's a lot of that, what the heck are you doing, God, type thought.
Yes.
And the Bible doesn't deny that, because a number of the Psalms are basically writing about that. I'm trying to follow your law. I'm trying to do things. Yeah, everything's a mess.
Get the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And
yeah.
Et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah. I'm not saying that we're going to get all the answers out of this. Paul is pointing out the problem and highlighting the problem. And sadly, I think the problem probably hasn't changed all that much in 2,000 years, which is that. But there are some other studies on how Christianity has changed the world over 2,000 years, which is quite interesting to look at, because... for example, the giving medical aid to someone who is not rich, as in influential, and is not your family, was unheard of in Greek and Roman culture. Educating all the classes is not something, you know, there's a whole pile of things that we, in the Western society at least, take as normal, can be shown to be Christian influence that Greek and Roman culture took on and then survived throughout. So there are changes, but it's, especially when we're looking at passages like this, it's not unheard of to think of it, well, you know, it's not surprising we might see it just as a drop in a bucket. But that we think that people should have liberties, that people should have freedoms to do this, not just the wealthy, is all, that's Christian influence. Their society back then never thought that. And if you look at Hindu society and other ones, that's not part of their origins, if you like. So, but yeah, but I think we've also got to, you know, what we're seeing here is that it's a bit like what the writer in Ecclesiastes said, that there's nothing new under the sun. There's also nothing that's wrong that is new under the sun, nothing right. And so, yes.
We haven't learned much. But
no.
What you're trying to get to is the reason that he mentions first up about the women.
Yes.
Is that would be, even in their own society, they see that as not right.
Yes. So Plato and Socrates... Socrates was before Plato. Socrates, we don't have any of Socrates' actual writings. We've got what Plato taught us about it. But that school argued that all homosexuality was wrong. Okay, so we're not talking about just Judaism. They had philosophical groups that thought... And they were going on what they understood of biology. If you like, we can get down to just something simple. The parts of a man are designed to
fit with
the parts of the woman. Therefore, the way Plato saw the world, not that he thought much of the physical world. You've got to remember, they also thought the physical world was bad, spiritual good, and spiritual had no sex whatsoever. So it was just logic. They fit together. They produce children.
Seems odd.
And so, but Jews in particular, especially by the first century, saw this was the problem with the Gentile world. They would often list this as the first thing. So it's probably no surprise that Paul is listing it as the first thing, was that they saw the Gentile world as rife with homosexuality, which was a problem they didn't have, or at least. From what evidence we have, in Jewish societies, homosexuality was very, very rare because the social pressure against it was so great. So what there was probably very well hidden. I'm not saying that it wasn't there. We just don't have evidence where, sadly, when it comes to Greek and Roman and other cultures, you just got to look at their pottery. And, you know, people, they show all these things. So that makes it that it was common. Now, you talked about, and we'll probably finish with this, we can have a bit more of a discussion later. We probably need to have a bit more of a discussion of how modern interpreters are looking at this argument, especially that there are Christian movements who claim that homosexuality is fine, that the Bible doesn't speak out against it, and they look at, they have explanations for passages like this. That's probably worth just touching on at least, which we won't do tonight. We'll have a look at next week. But one of the things that has been said is that Paul is only talking about the cultic side of things, or that he's only talking about the pedophile side of things. Now, the pedophile side of things was only men in their society. I'm not saying that it didn't exist on the female side, that the male side was common and normally acceptable. Likewise, a lot of what went on in the idol worship and the cult feasts were husbands went to, not wives. Now, I'm not saying there was no lesbian activities. I'm just saying what was considered the norm back then. However, Paul starts here by pointing out the women. And that would argue that he's talking more about the general state of things, not just talking about what was the norm in Roman society. That, and it's sort of like when he talks about marriage in Ephesians, he talks about women first, and then he talks about men. He's an equal opportunity pointing out what's gotten wrong. It's not just the men that have gone wrong, it's the women as well. The Jewish apologists, the people arguing against Roman society from the Jewish side of things, would have concentrated on the men. But they would have very little to say about the women side of things. But in any, whatever we are doing with these passages, it is not an excuse. What I'm trying to avoid is like that, as you're probably aware, that there are some Christian groups, especially in the US, that have a very strong hate campaign against all homosexuals, and they base it on this passage and passages in the Old Testament. But they don't have a strong hate campaign against those who are greedy or those. Paul, as you heard, as you read further, is going to go through a whole list of problems. He is not saying here, this is the sin. Oh, and you also get a couple of other things wrong. He is using this as the example, and then these other things are similar things like that. And so we've got to be careful we don't fall into that, making this as an excuse to judge people. We have to remember that if we're going to share the gospel with our community, it means sharing it with those who are homosexuals, those who are in a legally binding marriage. You may not agree with gay marriage, that's fine, but they're still the people we have to spread the gospel to. And it doesn't start, this is not the place where you would start with sharing the gospel with them. Often it's, you know, how do you get them in through the doors? How do you build a relationship with them? I would also just say in concluding that Paul is also using this as an example of how the sexual side of things have all gone wrong. If we're going back to the Genesis argument, that is about sex between a man and a woman in a lifelong committed relationship. So the biblical picture is that sex outside of marriage is not on. So cohabitating is not on. You know, yet we don't kick people who cohabitate out of our church. We try to encourage them to get married or whatever it is we try to do.
Well, we're not to judge, but we're not
to judge.
Yeah,
and we could go on and on about that too, because marriage comes into that too, and what the Bible says about marriage. But that's another subject, isn't it?
But I think we've got to be careful that we're not being hypocritical in the sense that the couple that's cohabitating can attend church, they can take communion, they can do just about anything, but the homosexual couple aren't allowed inside the door. Why? Why is one...
You know,
don't we all need saving, regardless?
Yeah. And even further than that, keep coming back and look at how you've messed up in that area.
Preacher, brother.
And so it's got to keep coming back to how we love one another. But in that, we've got to also, and I will finish up now, we've got to also avoid the other extreme. And this is what Paul is doing here. It's not just that God loves everybody and wants everybody to be happy. It doesn't really matter what you do. Paul is arguing very strongly that it matters greatly what you do. But it matters so much what you do, therefore you can't save yourself, because what you do matters so much. That's why Jesus has to come and save us. So, as I said, we've only touched the base there, and I don't want you to keep in a dark place or to be too confused. There is a lot in here. But we've got to keep coming back. Jesus actually never talks about homosexuality, but then he was in a Jewish environment. And as I said, that wasn't really an issue. Paul is in a different environment. But he had meals with prostitutes.
Yeah.
It's not that he was condoning prostitution. He often said to people, sin no more. But some have argued that, he would have only had meals with prostitutes who had changed their ways. Well, we're told that he had meals with Pharisees who hadn't changed their ways. it was more that because of who he was, his purity flowed out to them. He couldn't be stained by them. It's who he is. There's a lot in that, but we're trying to avoid the extremes. We're trying to avoid being, you know, what may be fairly called hate mongers of picking any group of people and saying they're worse than every other. And we're also avoiding the other extreme of sin doesn't matter. I think as we follow Paul, we want to come back to that middle ground. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is on Jesus we all depend. If we see ourselves as the sinners we are, I think we don't have a problem of getting along with other sinners. But anyway, should stop there. Any other quick questions there? Sorry for going a bit longer there.
No, it's good.
That's
fascinating.
I know. In the past, I've had an argument with someone. They said, "Oh, where is it in the Bible that man shall not lay with another man?" And I said, "Well, Leviticus, it says that man shall not lay with another man." And then I read this about Romans, and one day on my own, I found it there. And then I went to chapter 2, and then I thought, "Oops, it says do not judgment on someone else."
Yeah.
So, bless you.
You're condemning yourself. So
bless you, Ray.
Yeah, I did have a good friend who was quite a influential pastor in my life, who his son was gay, and he struggled a lot with that, and he saw this passage as the passage that he accepted his son, but he still, this is not right. He and I had a number of good talks about it. I think the New Testament, when it comes to these things, always has more weight than the Old Testament, because we don't always know, is this just for Israel? What Paul is saying is bigger than that. So, and there will be passages we need to wrestle with. I don't know everybody's backgrounds here. I don't know who may have kids in these situations. I don't know. And so there's a big difference between talking about homosexuality, if you like, as a topic, and the individual in front of you, or the parents of the individual in this area. They're different. That's a different subject also. So you may have arguments against a movement, but you're called to share the gospel with the individuals within that movement.
And to love
them. And to love them, and to help them, and to, okay. And to pray for them, yes. Okay. Yep. I think I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage tonight. There's still much that we need to discuss and think about. And Lord, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit in that regard. Help us to use these passages so that we do understand ourselves better, we do understand our community better. But Father, we do ask that in all of this we will continue to love our community, that we would continue to see how desperately everybody, including ourselves, need your dear son. We need to keep hearing your gospel, Lord. We need your help. Father, help us to always clearly see the sin in our own lives, to realize that without you, we would be dead in our sins. But because of your dear Son, we have life eternal. We thank you for that. Mm-hmm. Father, help us never to lose our focus on the cross. Help us to never lose having it always about Jesus. Help us to better hear the Holy Spirit within us. Father, we ask now as we go from here that we would be ever mindful of your presence with us, that you would grant each of us a good night's sleep, and that we may truly be your people through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.